I drink the water. I've already turned on the mic. I'm sure everybody wants to hear me drink. Oh, man. It has already been a wonderful service. And, you know, sometimes when we're preparing for these, especially in a week like this one where a lot of our families are away and the staff are kind of crossing each other midway, as we're planning the service, you know, Steve DeVries and the team preparing for worship, or asking for the theme, and we don't necessarily get to have a conversation about what's going to be happening. And the songs just so perfectly fit the message today. So Steve, I want to thank you, and I'm just grateful to God for how he orchestrates these things. I have the privilege today, and maybe the challenge, of concluding what has been a rich series of messages on the Book of Ruth from Pastor Barton. And hopefully I will do justice both to him, but also to the passage we have today, and I hope that you will leave today seeing God's hand in our redemption and be encouraged again as we're going to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ throughout this book and throughout today's message. And so we'll be back and forth between the passage in Ruth and also appropriate New Testament passages that correspond. So let's just begin again in prayer. I need it, and you can never do enough without prayer. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful to have the privilege to meet like this, to meet in freedom. We aren't going through the persecution and the terror that some have had to face. And yet despite that, despite in some places where there's terror and some places where there's peace, you're in control of it all. You have been reminding us of this throughout the Book of Ruth. You are in control, regardless of circumstances, regardless of doubts, of fears, of false motives, of deception, of betrayal. You overrule and you work out your purposes and your plan. And may that become clear yet again today. I pray that your Holy Spirit would be the messenger and that you would give us hearts to receive and ears to hear. In Jesus' name, amen. So just an acknowledgement, Barton gave me a number of his commentaries, a little bit more than I could read. But a couple were very helpful to me, and I wanted to call them by name because they gave a lot of insights that maybe for those of you that like to read further after the service, you might want to check these out. One is by a guy named Ian MacDonald. It's a devotional entitled The Gospel According to Ruth. And a second was a commentary by Ian Duguid. It was called Esther and Ruth. And I was grateful for a number of insights that I was able to glean from the two Ians. Ruth is like a symbol of the entire Old Testament church. Just as she came to her Redeemer and waited for the moment when he would make the transaction guaranteeing her security, so the Old Testament waited for the moment where the great Redeemer would fulfill the work that God had promised and that God required him to do. And just as Ruth had a promise and pledge from Boaz, so the church in the Old Testament received a pledge and a promise from God that a Redeemer would come, and in a future moment, that great work would be completed. As we looked at last week, at the conclusion of Ruth 3, Naomi said to Ruth, "The man, Boaz, would not rest but settle the matter today." The gospel declares that our Redeemer has indeed settled the matter of our redemption and salvation. We do not need to come to, we don't come to Christ anticipating that he will redeem. We come to one who has already said, "It is finished." He has done all that is necessary in order to redeem. Yet this will do no good to us if we do not, like Ruth, come to the threshing floor in order to do business with God, to confront and repent of our sin, and seek his forgiveness and salvation on the basis of this finished work of our Redeemer. We all need a Redeemer. And the great contribution of the Book of Ruth to the theology of the Bible and the revelation of God's salvation is that it sheds light, on what it means to secure the services of a Redeemer. Ephesians 2 reminds us that we are by nature foreigners and strangers, that we have no rights, we have no lot, we have no inheritance with God. And yet it is because of our poverty, it's because of our bankruptcy, it's because of our need that we require the work of a Redeemer. And again throughout the Bible, God is portrayed as the Redeemer of his people. The great Psalms of redemption shed light on us of the work and the nature of the Redeemer. Let me just give you one of them, Psalm 130, verse 7. O Israel, hope in the Lord, and this is the Lord Yahweh, God who is with us and for us. For with Yahweh there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption. At the start of today's passage in Ruth 4, verse 13, we see Ruth and Boaz marry. Their union is now sealed. In this closed relationship, there is no more doubt or uncertainty. The past is forgotten in the new and higher glory of the marriage union with Boaz. But there can be no wedding unless there has been redemption. I don't know about you, but having just done another wedding for Tim and Allison, which was beautiful, people often complain about the cost of a wedding. One, I encourage them, just don't spend so much. But as we review the cost of the redemption, we're going to do so through four lenses. We're going to look at the person, we're going to look at the place, we're going to look at the price, and we're going to look at the purpose. So though there are many fields, field owners and workers coming and going at this time of harvest, we learn that there is only one man who can provide the hope and security that Ruth needs. This point is repeated over and over throughout the book. And this is the same within the gospel. Jesus Christ does not share his position as Redeemer with any other. Everyone who ever found their salvation and liberty through the good news of Jesus found it when he became their everything. As we just sang, he became their all in life. What was it about Boaz that gave encouragement to Ruth? Again, as we saw last week at the conclusion of Ruth 3, and you can read it if you'd like in verse 18, it was the guarantee of Naomi that Boaz would not rest until the matter is settled. Throughout Ruth, the word rest is used three different ways. First, look in Ruth 1, verse 9, when Naomi said to her daughters-in-law, "The Lord grant that you may find rest." In this place, it simply meant a place to stay. So Orpah went back to Moab and found a place to stay. But Ruth couldn't do that. She wanted a deeper rest. In Ruth 3, verse 1, the word rest means a place to stand. It is used in the story of Noah when the dove came back with the leaf because she could find no rest, no standing place for her feet. Now, at the end of Ruth, in 18, we have another meaning, a place of quiet, when there is no more business to be done. It signals that everything has been accomplished. There are no more words to be spoken, no more actions to be performed. Everything has been finalized and settled. Ruth found no rest in Moab. And Naomi wanted Ruth to find a place of standing in Israel. But again, that was going to be impossible until Boaz rested from his labor and completed the work to be the redeemer of Ruth. Again, we have this same picture in the Gospels. As sinners, we have no standing in the presence of God. And yet our Redeemer, Jesus Christ, is one who would not rest until he had done all that was required for his people and their salvation. Throughout his life, Jesus was restless to perform the work that he was given to accomplish. It was the unmistakable emphasis of his ministry. And so Ian MacDonald stated it this way, "There is a must about all of Christ's work, a compulsion and a necessity that comes to focus at last in the Garden of Gethsemane. There is no avoiding the cup. There's no distraction from it. There's no dilution of it. Jesus took on the unmitigated, unmixed wrath of God in full. He would not rest until he had secured the ransom price for his church." Now, what about the place of redemption? Where did Boaz go to redeem? Again, as we learned last week, he went to the gate of the city. He gathered there with the elders of the city, who regularly met there to transact the business of the city. It was at the gate of the city that all the official business was conducted and contracted. Boaz could not redeem Ruth in private. The law would not allow him to do so. It needed to be done in full view of the elders of the city at the gate. And this is a great contrast in the book of Ruth. Between the place to which Ruth came and the place to which Boaz came. If you remember, Ruth could come to her Redeemer in the quiet of night, when no other eye could see. And in the privacy of that meeting, she received from Boaz the pledge and the undertaking of his redemptive work. But in order to redeem, Boaz had to go in the light of the morning sun to the gate of the city and present himself to the leaders of the city, to the elders. So again, in comparison, it is not insignificant that in the New Testament, the writer of Hebrews says of Jesus, our great Redeemer, that in order to sanctify people with his blood, he suffered outside the gate. You can find that in Hebrews verse 13, chapter 13, verse 12. That is where Jesus went. He could not die in private. Eyes had to be on him when he redeemed his church. Boaz went to the elders to do for Ruth what she could not do for herself, and in order to transact business that would secure hope and blessing for her, he goes as her representative in her place. And I think if you were to ask Boaz, what were you thinking during this time? Who were you thinking of? Of course, undoubtedly, it would be Ruth and her redemption. And similarly, what would Jesus have been thinking when he was on the cross? I think undoubtedly it would have been his church, his bride, and its redemption. Jesus isn't thinking of himself. He's thinking about the redemption of his bride. And like Ruth, we, the church, are powerless to save ourselves. Throughout this series, we've learned of the concept of chesed, of God's covenantal faithfulness, which is not only a show of his grace, but so much more. And Boaz doesn't just redeem Ruth. He also redeems property in order to provide security for her. Grace upholds the demands and dignity of the law. Boaz comes to the gates of the city where justice is upheld. In fact, Boaz may have been one of the elders himself. He certainly cut a large and important figure at that time in Israel, in Bethlehem. But however, his status alone could not secure redemption. It is only in terms of the law that redemption can be effected. In the same way, the Lord Jesus does not secure our pardon except on the grounds of righteousness. He has upheld God's law. He has made it honorable. And what is more, every claim of the law that God has ever made upon us, Jesus satisfied by upholding all that it required. He has not simply wiped out our debts. I hope you can hear this. It would be no good news for us to be told that our debts had simply been overlooked or ignored or somehow forgotten. No, the gospel says that he has actually paid for them in full and upheld righteousness. Boaz shows favor to Ruth on the basis of righteousness at the city gates, and he does so once and for all. Boaz is here so that Ruth does not need to come here. He is here in order to secure redemption once for all time. And once there has been that transaction, there is no possibility of retraction. The glory of God is that what was done through Christ was done once and for all. Jesus went to the cross, and he offered an unrepeated, an unrepeatable offering to deal with our sins in the presence of God. So what was the price? Well, as we saw last week, it was steep. We learned that there was another potential redeemer who was qualified and was willing to buy the land because at first when he looked at getting some more land, it looked quite advantageous. But when confronted with the possibility, with the need and the requirement of also marrying Ruth and having children with her to raise and extend her family line, that became too much. Upon learning that he would be expected to have more children, he realized that he would have to divide up his inheritance to even more children, and that could taint or impact or impede the inheritance for his own line. And here's the thing I'd like to point out there. Just as Boaz did have a contender for Ruth, we too have many contenders out to obtain control of our lives and our souls. And yet every one of them falls short in comparison to Jesus. In Mark 10, verse 45, it tells us that Jesus came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus uses these images and categories of redemption for interpreting his own life and mission. The rest and security that people need can only be provided upon payment of a sufficient ransom. And to help us understand the cost, the price, Ian Duguid, in his commentary on Ruth, shares this illustration. The wages of sin have purchased us a one-way ticket to hell. What Jesus did on the cross was to take that ticket right out of our hands. Instead, he gave us the ticket that he had earned by his righteous life, a ticket that will admit the bearer into God's presence. He switched places with us, going where we deserve to go, while sending us to the destination that he had merited. There are many around us who don't know Christ's love yet, who don't know his redemption yet. They're still trying to earn their own passage to heaven, still trying to switch the destination on their ticket through their own merits. Maybe they think that somehow they can be good enough, or maybe that God's standards will be flexible enough to let them in. But as we see so often in Scripture, as we sung today, the door to God's kingdom is open to those who know they have nothing to offer. For those of us who have accepted and believe this, and for those who don't yet know, I hope you can understand how much greater our gratefulness is to Jesus for what he has done, because we couldn't do it on our own. What was the price? Well, less than giving of himself was not sufficient. But more than giving of himself was not required. Christ paid the full price, which redeems and releases a soul from sin. What was the purpose of this redemptive action? Well, Boaz buys all the land, and he buys Ruth for his wife. He redeems her to be his bride so that she will no longer be a Moabitess, so that she will come into his family and by that the covenant family of God. He redeems in order to marry. And when he marries Ruth, the Moabitess is no more. Ruth is now his alone. Love has found a way to wipe out every trace of the past, to wipe away tears forever. Ruth has become an heiress of God and a joint heir with Boaz of all the promises God covenanted to his people. She has truly been born again. We've seen Ruth come a long way in this story. She has gone from being an outcast and a stranger to becoming the wife of an upstanding citizen. In today's passage, we learn that she will be the great-grandmother of Israel's future king, David. That she is known by neighbors and friends of Naomi as a daughter-in-law recognized as being far more valuable than seven sons. And yet before all this changed, she first found a welcome with Boaz and from God while she was still an outsider. Can people like Ruth find a place and a similar welcome in our church, in our homes? Is our church and are our homes places where the last, the least, and the lost can come without feeling looked down upon? Is our church a safe place where people whose lifestyles might be notorious in the community can come without being stared at or judged? Is there any danger of our family, our church, being known as the church where all the sinners go? Or are we only good at welcoming those who are already a little bit religious, who can already talk like we talk and look like we look? We all have a part to play in how people will feel when they come in the doors of our church and of our homes. Will we welcome them? Will anyone sit with them? Will anyone talk to them or look to speak to them afterwards? Will anyone open their homes to them? Will we leave them with the impression that they are a person of eternal worth and value? Because this is the blessing of redemption. Those of us who found Christ have experienced God's love and how much worth and value he places on each of our lives. And that's going to be our next section, the blessing of redemption. Redemption represents a purpose of grace that is secured on the ground of law and is upheld by law. Jesus has done his great work of redemption for the salvation of people by rendering complete obedience to the Lord. In doing so, all the debts of the people, all the law-breaking, all the sins that they have ever committed have been taken to the cross, to the place of law and judgment. And the beautiful thing, there is now no more condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. As much as we are focused on this theme of redemption today and God's hand in it, let's see this incredible blessing. Ruth came to Bethlehem a widow and as a stranger in a strange land. There is a great contrast between the house that Ruth left and the house into which she came with Boaz. All that belonged to her is now truly past, and all things have become new as Ruth entered into the house of Boaz. To know the blessing of God is to leave one home in order to enter another. As Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14 say, and I believe it's up on your screen, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. A Christian is a person who has discovered the blessing of letting go. Letting go of their old life. Letting go of their old desires. And embracing the new life found in Jesus. Receiving the ransom that he has paid. Asking for our sins to be forgiven. Now our old ties are dissolved. And we have a new home and a new inheritance to look forward to and enjoy. The gospel of Ruth is a gospel of redeeming love, which brings the stranger in and which unites those in greatest need with one who can meet that need and make all things new. God's covenant blessings are now Ruth's, and likewise, they are now ours as part of his church, the gathered bride of Christ. The marriage of Christ and the church is the marriage, foreshadowed and modeled by the marriage of Boaz and Ruth, and brought to clarity in the New Testament. The house that is the church is built on pillars of love, on the foundation of God's love in Christ for his bride, a love that is eternal and unchangeable. In Jeremiah 31, verse 3, we hear the words and the promise of God to his people. I have loved you with an everlasting love, and therefore I have continued my faithfulness to you. Maybe in the brackets, even when you've let me down. There are human examples of this love, such as Genesis 29:20, which reminds us that Jacob served Laban for 7 years willingly for his wife to be Rachel. But the years seemed like days because of his love for her. Out of love, Boaz was willing to pay a steep price, to share his inheritance, to pay a steep cost. But yet both these human examples are nothing in comparison to Jesus and his love for the church, seen on Calvary when he gave his own life for his bride. The church of Jesus is built on this pillar of incomparable love. The salvation inheritance he purchased for us is the blessing of redemption. Though we are not worthy, his love and sacrifice reveals how much you and I are really worth. And I wanted to close with just some concluding remarks from the book of Ruth, specifically on providence and on redemption. It is a principle in the Word, throughout the Word of God, that God's thoughts are higher than ours. His ways are not our ways. He is sovereign in the affairs of men, and he is able to overrule even the most base of our actions for his own glory. We see this throughout the Old Testament when God's choice was not the typical. And yet, despite fallen humans suffering from doubt, anxiety, pride, or using deception, betrayal, or bad intentions for their own purposes, God continually was able to overrule their actions and continue to work out his providential purpose and plan. There are examples of this alluded to in today's passage, such as Tamar, You can find Tamar's story in Genesis 38, who, when having twins, there was first the first twin, whose name was later Zerah, reached out first but then pulled back. And Perez ended up being the firstborn and received the birthright. Similarly, Esau was the firstborn to Isaac, but Jacob tricked his brother and his father and received the birthright, and later became the father of the people of Israel. Though Reuben was Jacob's firstborn, Judah was the chosen son of God through whom God would provide the great Redeemer. So here's my first point. God is sovereign and he is deliberate. In Ruth 4, when the elders pray, they are praying for a house that is marked by God. This house is characterized as being under God's blessing, in which his purpose of, in which the purpose of his grace is executed, and his will for the salvation of men is accomplished. In the New Testament, this was the Apostle Paul's greatest hope and assurance, that God had chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, the weak things to shame the strong, the lowly and despised of the world to nullify the things that are high and praised. God continually uses people who are not worthy, who don't stand out, who are strangers and outcasts, to make his purposes fulfill. Here's the second point. In Ruth 4, verse 13, we read that the Lord gave her conception. It underlines for us that the gift of life is the Lord's to give. He gave conception, and as he did so, he was unfolding his purposes of grace deep inside Ruth. Soon the house of Boaz is filled not only with the song of redemption, but with the cry of a child. A new day has dawned, and the house of Israel, the hope of Israel, is focused on this child. We learn that his name is Obed, which means servant. But we know very little about him, except that he brought great consolation and comfort to Naomi in her old age, and that he was the grandfather of King David. Both the Gospels of Matthew and Luke, in their genealogies of Jesus, remind us of Obed's place in that genealogy. Here's the third point. God's purposes are fulfilled and realized. Famines do not thwart them. Accidents of birth do not hinder them. Personal sins don't change their course. God's purpose focuses on the son born to Ruth and Boaz, the son given the name servant. But ultimately, they focus on Ruth's greater son, who took the form of a servant, as it tells us in Philippians 2, verse 7. The one who is both son of God and son of man, whose right is to be served, came to this world not to exercise his right or to stand on his privilege, but he came and served us to redeem us. And this leads to the fourth point. Jesus Christ, the ultimate Redeemer, is Boaz and Obed in one. He redeems because he is a servant. And as it says in Matthew 26, 29, not my will, but yours be done. Jesus came to earth and took on human flesh so that he could fulfill the will of God, his Father. It is in his service to God that he redeems us, and he does all that is required to pay for our salvation and our redemption. Now, back in our passage, if you want to look at Ruth 4:17, the neighborhood women proclaim, "There is a son born to Naomi." I don't know about you, but isn't it interesting that Naomi is the featured character in the closing scene, not Ruth or Boaz? It tells us in verse 15 that the women see that Ruth is more to Naomi than seven sons. Now, this is striking because in that day and age, men having male babies was the ultimate. And seven was proverbial of a perfect family. Now, maybe the women came to Naomi because they knew her better, or because they knew that she needed encouragement more than Ruth, for Ruth had just become married. The woman had noticed that Moab had had a pretty big impact on Naomi. It had turned her hair gray. It had left scars on her face and in her heart, and they didn't even recognize her when she came back saying, "Call me Mara. The Lord has dealt bitterly with me." But Ruth's son was to be a restorer of Naomi's life, and now she can say, call me not Mara, call me Naomi. The embittered Mara had gone, and the contented Naomi was here to stay. The neighborhood women used this phrase, blessed be the Lord, and consistently throughout this book of Ruth, we have seen this phrase used. The women are ascribing what has happened because of the Lord. And the author of Ruth does not focus on these divine happenings throughout the story. It seems basic to him that God is over all men and over all things, and that he will bring his plans to pass. Rather, the author is acknowledging that by the hand of God, Naomi now has a family again. She was loved, and she had a recognizable place, and the baby, in a sense, symbolized it all. Unlikely as it seemed earlier to Naomi, the blessing of God was now clearly evident on her life. God promises that though our outward man perishes, the inward man is renewed day by day. And so it is with Naomi, and so it will be for all of God's people. She and we have a hope for the future. And grace will keep, it will guard, it will protect and guide us toward that future. None will perish that put their trust in the Redeemer. Last week, Barton mentioned that we would talk about the prayer of the elders, and specifically the reference to Perez. Perez links Ruth back to the history of the patriarchs as the son of Judah and Tamar. Ruth and Tamar are both like and unlike each other. Like Ruth, Tamar was also an outsider to God's covenant people, who married into the family under doubtful circumstances. She too lost her husband and had no child. Both Ruth and Tamar dressed themselves up in pursuit of a child and a future. Here, though, the similarity ends. Ruth revealed her identity to Boaz and received a child legitimately through marriage, whereas Tamar concealed her identity and dressed as a prostitute and deceived Judah in order to receive a child outside of marriage. Tamar pretended to be a prostitute in order to trick her father-in-law so that she might have a child. And yet the end result of both unions, legitimate and illegitimate, was children who, in the providence of God, had an important part to play in God's plan. As mentioned at the beginning of this message, the story of Ruth embraces the whole Old Testament history, this anticipatory era in which God was working in and through the history of the world to prepare the way for his Messiah. But why does God do things this way? Why is he willing to be involved in such an array of dubious characters? Tamar dressed as a prostitute. Rahab didn't dress up. She was a prostitute. Ruth was a despised foreigner. Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon, was the widow of Uriah and the adulterer with David. The men certainly aren't innocent. I mean, Judah slept with what he thought was a prostitute. King David arranged for Bathsheba's seduction and for Uriah's murder. Even Manasseh is included in the genealogy of Christ. Manasseh, the greatest idolater among the kings of Judah, whose sins were so great that the exile of Israel became a foregone conclusion. And yet together these men and these women, who make up an incredible cast of sinners and stained ancestors, were chosen to be the line that Jesus descended from. Jesus could have descended from anyone at all, and yet he chose to be descended from such a stained line. Well, the gospel accounts reveal the answer. And I want to read for you Matthew 1:21, where the angel is speaking to Jesus' father, Joseph. And it says this, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which she conceived is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. In Luke 19, verse 10, Luke tells us the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. Jesus came to rescue sinners, people just like his own ancestors, people like us. In the Gospels, we learn that one of the things Jesus was known for was being a friend of sinners. And this leads us to the final point. Above all else, and especially for those of us outside the people of Israel, Ruth tells us of the opening of the door by which Gentiles, formerly strangers and foreigners, can become fellow citizens with the saints. Now at the end of the story, we see that Ruth is not just about God's chesed for Naomi and Ruth. It's about God's covenantal faithfulness to his own people, Israel, and to all those who would follow his son. The Israelites haven't even thought about asking for a king yet. They're still in the days of the judges. However, in God's sovereignty and in his faithful love, he was already preparing ahead of time the line of one who would ultimately meet that need. Who would have guessed that surprise ending as we began this story? The book of Ruth serves as a perfect complement to the book of Judges, which tells the story of the era in which Ruth's story is set. Whereas Judges may have ended with the statement that there was no king in Israel in those days, Ruth ends with the name of David, God's chosen future king. God's hand in their redemption and in ours forges ahead. I want to close with a statement from John Piper, another one of the books I had a privilege of reading called The Sweet and Bitter Providence. And it simply says this: when Christ absorbs the wrath that we deserved, God never aims at our destruction, but only at our holy, eternal happiness. The painful things that come into our lives are not described by God as accidental or as out of control. This would be no comfort to us. That God cannot stop a germ or a car or a bullet or a demon is not good news, and it is not the news of the Bible. Rather, God can, and 10,000 times he does. But when he doesn't, he has his reasons. And in Christ Jesus, they are all loving. The story of Ruth is in the Bible to prepare us for bitter providences by showing us again and again that God is doing 1,000 things that we do not know, and they are meant for good.
Please stand as we sing our last song as a response. I just wanted to read you the words from the chorus. The Lamb of God, in my place, your blood poured out, my sin erased. It was my death you died. I am raised to life. Hallelujah, the Lamb of God.
Shoulders, the power. sin I've done. The cross is my salvation. The Lamb of God in my place. Your blood poured out my sin. Erased. It was my death. You died. I am raised to life. Hallelujah, the Lamb of God. There is no greater love. There is no greater love. The Savior lifted. There is no greater love. There is no greater love. There is no greater love. The Savior lifted up. There is no greater. Was the death you died, I am raised to life. Hallelujah, the Lamb of God. It was my death you died, I am raised to life. Hallelujah, the Lamb of God.
A great reminder that Jesus, he left his inheritance, he left his comfort, he took on flesh and he came. He went through all that we might experience. So we don't have a distant and detached God and Savior. We have an empathetic Savior who knows what we're going through, who knows what you're going through. I don't know what you're going through unless you tell me. But the point I want to leave you with is that if you haven't already, this is the Savior you can come to who will be with you for life. He didn't just want you to serve him. He came and served you first. Everything that we do as Christians is in response to what he has already done. If you could use some prayer today, we have people up here who would love to pray for you. And as you go, I hope that you will, maybe for the first time, but hopefully not, hopefully this is something that's just usual for you, that you'll look at each other through the eyes with which God looks at us as people of eternal worth and value. How much would that change the way we interact with each other if we'd look at each other in those eyes? The grace and peace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. I hope you have a wonderful week. God bless.